Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So when I read that, the part where, and we are justified by his grace as a gift, kind of made me think, there's a holiday coming up that involves gifts. You know, Christmas, it's less than 2 months away. And we're just about 2 months away. Anyway, you know, gifts are given, they're received, and it doesn't become a gift. You can give a gift, but it doesn't become a gift until it's received and opened. It just sits there. You know, what is it? It's just a box with a pretty ribbon on it. It also reminded me of back before text messages, people sent things by Western Union, you know, a telegram. And Western Union, they charge by the word. So a son telegraphs his father, or sends a Western Union telegram to his father, no mon, no son, or no fun, your son. And the dad sends back, too bad, so sad, your dad. So, and I was wondering, what would that look like in a text message nowadays? You know, because texts, you can add as many words as you want. You don't get charged per word. And I kind of figured out, Dad, I need some money. Oh, son, you're so funny. Dad, how about a buck or two? Dad says, well, good luck to you. And so the son says, Dad, how about some dough? Son, the short answer is no. So I couldn't help think of that, because I've seen my wife's text messages, and they're not that short, you know. And her daughter's text messages aren't short either. So now propitiation means averting the wrath of God by offering of a gift. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment for our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So as I pointed out to Sherry just a little bit ago, not all translations include propitiation. And some object to the term, and although they object to the term, they consider propitiation a pagan notion of appeasing an angry deity with bribes and gifts. The idea in the Bible is very different. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, our original communion with God has been broken. And our persons and lives deserve judgment. The wrath of God in the Bible is the expression of his holiness in the face of our sin. Wrath is what our sin and rebellion justly deserve. Even though God is a God of infinite love, he does not show mercy at the expense of his justice. So propitiation is the way that the loving God shows us mercy justly. In the Bible, propitiation is not something that we provide to God to get right with him. It is something that God provides to us. The way we may be justly and mercifully forgiven and accepted, and he does this at his own expense through the loving gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Nor is Jesus on the cross as our propitiation, trying to get his angry Father to love us. No, not at all. He is on the cross because the Father has loved us before the foundation of the world and has given him as the expression of his love. Christ's death is the means for his saving purpose to be the propitiation we need to be reconciled to God. In other words, what God requires, God himself provides in Christ. And Christ willingly undertakes his work as propitiator, the one who offers the gift of propitiation, and propitiation, the gift of propitiation himself. He is, by his own choice and for our sake, priest and sacrifice, mediator and gift. So I decided to explore, we have one God and one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. What about other religions or societies, particularly the ancient societies? Now, we're in on Wednesday nights, we're in Genesis. And right now we're at the part where Joseph is still in Egypt. So I thought, what are the Egyptian gods? Well, these gods and goddesses appear in virtually every aspect of ancient Egyptian civilization. And there are more than 1,500 known by name. So can you imagine that? 1,500 gods. Which one do I pray for or pray to? In the Greek society, there were 12 major gods in the Greek pantheon, and there are hundreds, if not thousands, of minor gods, plus an unnamed god for every body of water, including lakes, streams, and pools. So, can you imagine that? How many rivers, is there a god in my backyard pool? that would be exhausting, but we have one God and one sacrifice that we have to make. Roman gods, the same way as the Greeks. I found it interesting when searching the Hindu religion that there are many Hindu gods and statues and Hindu deities that exist in Hinduism. But there's a concept called a koti, and there are 33 kotis, or types of deities. So some interpret this as 33, this is hard to say, crores. It's crores, which means 330 million gods in Hinduism. You think that the Egyptians were exhausting. I think Hinduism might be. Now, sacrifices to these gods require them to accept that sacrifice or gift with no guarantee of that acceptance. So You sacrifice to one of these gods, they don't have to accept it. God the Father accepts the sacrifice of his Son. How precious is that? For our sins, he sent his Son to the cross as an atoning sacrifice. So our God not only accepts the sacrifice, but provides the perfect and holy sacrifice through his Son on the cross. So where did we get the idea of sacrifices? Well, from the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. The most holy day, the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, was the most solemn holy day of all the Israelite feasts and festivals, occurring once a year on the 10th day of Tishri, the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. On that day, the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. And this is described in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, verses 1 through 34. The atonement ritual began with Aaron, or a subsequent high priest of Israel, coming into the Holy of Holies. The solemnity of that day was underscored by God telling Moses to warn Aaron not to come into the most holy place whenever he felt like it. He could only come on this special day once a year, lest he die. So if he went in on another day, he would be dead. The Lord would kill him. So this Day of Atonement, this was a ceremony not to be taken lightly, and the people were to understand that the atonement for sin was to be done God's way. So before entering the tabernacle, Aaron was to bathe and put on special garments, then sacrifice a bull for his sin offering for himself and his family. And then the blood of the bull was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Then Aaron was to bring two goats, one to be sacrificed because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins had been during that year, and its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Did I mention the two goats? After the bull, well, he was supposed to bring in two goats. The first one was sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And then the second one, Aaron placed his hands on its head, confessed over it the rebellion and wickedness of the Israelites, and sent the goat out with an appointed man to be released into the wilderness. The goat carried on itself all the sins of the people, which were forgiven for another year. So you could sin all year long, but then on the Day of Atonement, you're good. Almost reminds me of the Catholic well, they call it a sacrament of confession, where usually on a Saturday night you'd go to confession, and Sunday morning you could receive communion. So you could sin all week long, but then you're good on Saturday night if you went to confession. But don't go anywhere Saturday night. Anyway, Israelite washing ceremonies were required often throughout the Old Testament and symbolized the need for mankind to be cleansed of sin. Now, today, Yom Kippur is marked by abstinence from food, drink, even sex. Among Orthodox Jews, the wearing of leather shoes and anointing oneself with oil are forbidden. Orthodox Jews may wear a long white robe called a kaitel. Jewish congregations spend the eve of Yom Kippur and the entire day in prayer and meditation. There is no more blood sacrifice, so I don't know what they do to get their sins forgiven, but without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So I'm not sure. I'm not Jewish. Probably Gerald or Sherry could answer this better than I could. So, but here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here again, the priestly saving work of Christ is depicted as propitiation. And the ESV Bible says in its study notes, this is to convey a sense of an atoning sacrifice that puts away sin and satisfies God's wrath. And wrath is what our sins deserve. I mean, God could again bring a flood like he did in the days of Noah, although he did promise Noah with the sign of the rainbow that that would not ever happen again. And that's why the rainbow was given to us. An author, Kent Hughes, provides a powerful explanation of how this all works in here. When people sin, they arouse the wrath of God and become enemies of God. The Old and New Testaments reveal an utterly holy God whose holy nature demands wrath against all sin. Wrath is the reverse side of his holiness. God cannot set aside his wrath toward our sin and remain holy. This is where the propitiating love of Christ or of God comes in. To obtain our salvation for us, God himself met the demands of his holiness in Christ, which, because of the oneness of the Trinity, means he met the demands of his holiness himself. How wonderful is that? He has, in a manner of speaking, propitiated himself in our place. So that is the most wonderful gift that was ever given to us. Thus we see that God, through Christ, our priestly propitiator, has done everything for us. And the only thing we need to do is believe. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 25, where he describes believers as being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So Christ, our perfect priestly propitiator, saved us in a way that kept God's holiness, and indeed his own holiness, Christ's holiness. So Revelation speaks of his righteous wrath as the wrath of the Lamb. what love this perfect priest had for the storm-tossed church. They were in deep waters, but they were not under God's wrath, nor would they ever be again. Their troubled hearts rejoiced that Christ, their priest, loved them so much that he propitiated his own terrible wrath for them. Such a priest would do anything and everything in harmony with his loving nature to meet their needs. We must never be fooled or disbelieve this, no matter how high the waters may rise. And, you know, we see the war in the Middle East right now. But in the Christian life, no matter how dark things look, we know that our God loves us, protects us, and even if we're martyred, we've got such a gift waiting for us. Jesus came to make the once-for-all sacrifice that the need for cleansing ceremonies ceased. The blood of bulls and goats could only atone for the sins if the ritual was continually done year after year. While Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all sins, or for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, when his sacrifice was made, he declared, "It is finished." Then he sat down at the right hand of God, and no further sacrifice was ever needed. The sufficiency and completeness of the sacrifice of Christ is also seen in the two goats. The blood of the first goat was sprinkled on the ark, ritually appeasing the wrath of God for another year. The second goat removed the sins of the people into the wilderness, where they were forgotten and no longer clung to the people. Sin is both propitiated and expiated God's way. Only by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and propitiation is the act of appeasing the wrath of God, while expiation is the act of atoning for sin and removing it from the sinner. So both together are achieved eternally by Christ. When he sacrificed himself on the cross, he appeased God's wrath. Taking that wrath upon himself, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. So elsewhere in the Bible, and by the way, propitiation is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John is teaching us here so that we understand that Christ's person and work are, one, the ground of our fight against sin, two, the source from which our holiness flows, and three, the basis on which our forgiveness rests. As a result, those who trust in Christ are not frozen or paralyzed in the admission of their sin or hopeless in the fight against it. Christians can deal realistically and hopefully with sin because of who Jesus is and what he does. He is advocate, righteous, and propitiation. Now, last time I preached on 1 John 4:10, another example where propitiation is used. So again, John 4:10 was, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here John, like Paul in Romans 3:25, makes it crystal clear that God in love provides his son as the propitiation we need. The Christian doctrine of propitiation is not that of our trying to get God to love and forgive us by placating him by a sacrifice that we take the initiative to bring to him. Not at all. Instead, God takes the initiative towards us in love. Even though we have betrayed him and rebelled against him, he provides for us precisely the propitiation we need. It is another John 3:16 passage. John's argument in verse 9 through 11 is that God has shown the world his love in sending his own son on a deadly mission to give us life. And God's love for us is supremely manifested in the cross. In the cross, Christ, as Jesus provides propitiation. In response, we ought to love one another in this kind of costly self-giving way. In other words, John's pastoral application of the truth of propitiation is that the measure of how we are to love one another is in the self-giving love of the Father and the gift of his Son. So that's how we're all supposed to love one another. All of us. So, in conclusion, a just and righteous God requires a sacrifice for our sins. God himself provides that sacrifice through his sinless Son, who died on the cross for our sins and the sins of the world for those who believe. God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. And that relationship starts with Jesus Christ on the cross.